This message comes from the preaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
We've been addressing the covenant promises we are making as a church as we move toward the ratification of a new constitution and bylaws. I know informational meetings have been held, are continuing to be held, and we'll have more opportunities as well. So far, we've highlighted several promises on a practical side that are sort of included in our covenant, which we're renaming promises we're making. And these promises in this last batch of promises relate to our commitment to the community around us. And it's good for us to understand as believers, we actually have a responsibility to our community and our world. And so often it's easy to forget them and think only of us. And one of them we've talked about is to pursue from Scripture and the letters of the apostles to pursue a godly reputation in all facets of life. Another one we talked about is blessing the community with our skill and creativity and initiative, which effectively reflects the initiative and excellency and creativity of our God. We talked about praying for political leaders as we follow just law and paying taxes and every debt in a timely manner. Now, what I want to do today is move into another promise that we're effectively making as believers and the texts that drive us to this kind of commitment. And it's this promise in particular, to maximize opportunities to authenticate and communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. To maximize the opportunities to authenticate and communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those of you raising children, or maybe like my wife and I now enjoying grandchildren, you know what it's like to live with someone at full throttle. Maybe your children are like ours. I'm sure they were. We used to say our children had two gears wide open and sound asleep. And there was no middle ground. And parenting was often nothing more than a high-speed chase. And you just try to keep up. It's interesting, and I thought about that, because so many of the games I'm playing with our two-year-old, we have one who's now two, are games that I used to play with his father when he was a little boy and his siblings. And so much of it is really, he's just running. He's hiding. He's chasing. He's running. I'm not. I'll stand there and try to lose him, get him interested in something. But so many of the games begin with the words, ready, get set, go. They're inexpensive games. You can do it with just about anything, and then he'll run, and he'll take off, and I'll go back to take a nap. And then he'll finally make his way back, and then we'll restart all over again. Let the games begin. Ready, get set, go. I thought about the fact that that's a wonderful motto for a body of believers, for the New Testament church. Ready, get set, go. Really ought to apply to our thinking, our attitude, our perspective in the greatest enterprise ever, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not a time to slow down and count ceiling tiles. Nobody look up. You can do that later. This is not a time to do any of that. In fact, I really believe the evangelization of the world is not waiting on a clearer message, but it is waiting on more committed messengers. And how are they ever going to hear, Paul said, without a messenger like you and me? As I thought about the scriptures that give us this kind of perspective, I can't think of a better paragraph in Scripture that summarizes all of the elements in keeping with this particular promise than from a letter Paul wrote to the Colossians living there in that city. And so let me just have you take your New Testament and turn to Colossians chapter 4. And let's camp out here in this session today with just a few verses, a few phrases. And what I want to do is just sort of pull out of this six very practical action points that are necessary for the church and the individual Christian to maximize opportunities to authenticate and communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, nothing that I'm going to say, if you've been a believer very long, are going to strike you as new. You're not going to write that down and go, wow, I've never heard that before. We're really going to just rehearse what we all know, but as we pursue the kind of church that glorifies Christ, it's good to rehearse these simple truths. The first, and I'll give you them as we work our way through, the first action point I'm going to point out is simply this. Pray faithfully. Pray faithfully. Look at chapter 4 and let's dive into verse 2. Just the first phrase. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, Paul is eventually going to get around and talk about, you know, seizing the opportunity and going through open doors and delivering the gospel. But he begins where we must begin. In fact, the reason, in my study, I found myself backing up to begin at least at verse 2. Because this is foundational. This is where we must begin. To leap over this step means we stumble at every other step. Which is why the Apostle Paul tells the believer here in Colossae that before he tells us to do anything publicly, he stresses what we are to do privately. And I wonder if we fail as much as we do publicly because we fail as much as we do privately. One author, Now with the Lord, put it this way, prayer prepares. I like that. Prayer prepares. It is the beginning of what we do. It is the ending of all effective Christian service. It isn't, he wrote, an interlude. It is not a luxury for only a few to exercise. It is not an emergency measure for a crisis. It is every Christian's devotion. The word devoted means to be busy. And I find that interesting because I know it's possible for me to be busy about everything else but this. How about you? It's so easy to get busy, to be devoted to everything. And when we take stock of our private lives, how many of us would say we are devoted to prayer? Certainly convicts me. In fact, I am having this growing sense of anticipation that this year is going to be one of the most fruitful years for our assembly. As we reach further than ever before globally, and you've heard about some of that even today, as we disciple and strengthen more believers internally, as we mobilize more of our congregation more intentionally, as we strategically think through what to do evangelistically. And I want to ask you to join me, not just in praying for your own world and your own life and your own job. Don't forget this family. Begin your day with it. End your day as you pray. Add us to your list. Join Paul, who considers this paramount to everything else. So devote yourselves to prayer. And he says that activity ought to be taking place privately before you ever consider doing something publicly. In fact, I came across in my study R.A. Torrey's list of 10 reasons to pray. He was a former pastor of Moody Church. We often have here with us Erwin Lutzer, who's just retired from that church. R.A. Torrey pastored in the 1800s. He was a former associate of D.O. Moody. He, at one point in his devotional life, wrote down 10 reasons why I must pray. And let me give them to you. Don't try to write anything down. All of this is online by Tuesday. You can download and print it for free. Or you can pay if you'd like, but it's free. All right? Here's the first. Because prayer is God's way for us to obtain what we need. Two, because the apostles considered prayer a priority. Three, because prayer had a prominent place in the earthly life of Christ. Four, because prayer is the present ministry of our Lord, since he is even now interceding for us. Five, because prayer is the means to receive mercy from God and help in time of need. Six, because prayer is the means of obtaining the fullness of God's joy. Of course, he has all these references related to him. Because prayer, number seven, with thanksgiving, is the means of obtaining freedom from anxiety and peace, which passes all understanding. Number eight, because prayer is the means by which we are to keep watchful. Number nine, because prayer is used by God to promote our own spiritual growth, bring power into our work, lead others to faith in Christ, and bring all other blessings to Christ's church. And number 10, we must pray because there is a devil, and prayer is the God-appointed means of resisting him. Now, after reading that, obviously the question is not, should we pray, but how can we afford not to pray? How devoted are we? I wonder if Reuben Torrey R.A. Torrey was especially passionate about prayer because of his own testimony. He had been raised in a godly home. He'd rejected the gospel, and then as a Yale student at Yale University, he was overwhelmed with the guilt of his sinful lifestyle. He writes, one night in 1875, he stumbled over to the wash basin to get his razor to cut his wrists. He was so overwhelmed. He'd rejected the gospel of his mother and father. He couldn't find his razor in the dark. And he suddenly became overwhelmed. Obviously, the Spirit of God at work through the gospel he'd learned in earlier days, and he was convicted to pray and repent. Unknown to him, he would find out later, his mother at that very same hour was inwardly compelled to get on her knees, slip out of bed, get on her knees, and begin to pray for his salvation. And miles away at the same hour, R.A. Torrey knelt by his bed as a Yale student and said, "I give you my life. Take my sin." He went on to become the president of Moody Bible Institute, one of the pastors of Moody Church, later the founding dean of Biola in Los Angeles, and he would remain passionate. And as I read a little more of his biography, it struck me perhaps he was so effective publicly because he was so passionate privately. This is first and foundational. Pray faithfully. Secondly, think gratefully. Paul writes in verse 2, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. While you're at it, remember, prayer isn't complaining about the world. It's easy to do that. It is interceding for the world. We've got to get around to that. How do we take the gospel to our pre-Christian world? And we pray that God will allow us to be effective. And while you're at it, be alert. In other words, it's so easy to slip out of gratitude and develop a bad attitude, right? And if anybody had the right to be angry with the world, if anybody had a right to be upset with God, it was the Apostle Paul at this point in his life. With great passion, he wanted to deliver the gospel, and he's imprisoned. Colossians is what New Testament authors refer to as one of the prison epistles. To put it in our language today, this is a letter from an inmate. What would an inmate write? He could have had a list of things he wasn't thankful for. Instead, he exhorts the believer effectively to stay on his toes, to be alert, to think sharp, to move away from this attitude of ingratitude toward the grace and sovereignty of God that assigns you and me, as Paul well understood, to those mountaintop experiences where it is exhilarating, and he also assigns us at times to deep valleys. And Paul is grateful even there. Pray faithfully, think gratefully, thirdly, cultivate dependency. Verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. Paul is basically saying, while you're praying, don't just pray, you know, the typical prayer, Lord, help him in prison. You know, help the food to be palatable, help him to get a good night's sleep. You know, beyond that, he isn't even asking for that. He's asking for the opening of a door related to the mystery of Christ, so he can deliver that. He can speak forth the mystery of Christ. I would agree with New Testament scholars who believe the phrase there is simply a categorical euphemism, as it were, for the gospel. It is the gospel which in its mysterious work brings Jew and Gentile together in a united body called the church. And Paul wants to be prepared for whatever God has planned. He's thinking beyond what the food's going to be like and whether or not he's going to be able to sleep. He's waiting for God to open some kind of door. He wants to be prepared for whatever God has planned. And isn't it true that we need prayer more than ever? Isn't it true that we must cultivate dependency on God through prayer more than ever for him to provide for us? When we've just discovered what he has prepared for us. And a lot of times you don't get to pray at the moment you discover what God has prepared. The prayers that you've been praying prepare you for what God has planned. And so there is this cultivation in this man's life and heart which speaks so well to us, that here he is in prison and he's asking for an opportunity to deliver to somebody the mystery of Christ. Godly dependency for whatever God has prepared. One author recorded a sweet story of childlike dependency on God in one of his books. Pastor had this happen in his congregation. Wrote it. Let me share it with you. One of his family's little boy, mother and son, the boy's name was Gil. When he was 8 years old, Gil joined the Cub Scouts. He'd only been a member a short time, Pastor Mays wrote, and he was at one of the meetings, handed a sheet of instructions, a block of pine wood on four little wheels, and was told to take it home and give it to his dad, and together they were to make a car that would be used in the upcoming annual race car derby. Well, that presented a challenge for Gil simply because he didn't have a dad. And that block of wood, the pastor wrote, kind of stayed on his dresser for weeks and untouched. Finally, his mother knew it was troubling him and decided to step in and help him figure it out and read the directions for him. Having no carpentry skills herself, she made an agreement with him. She'd read it and he'd do it. He'd do it all. And so she read it and he did the best he could. They read the measurements. They read what you can't do and what you can do in preparing this. And eventually this thing began to look a little bit like a Pinewood Derby car. It was lopsided, but it looked okay to him. They painted it blue, and upon his recommendation, they wrote on the side of the car the name they'd chosen, Blue Lightning. Finally, the big night arrived. Once they went into the gymnasium, stands are full of family and extended family and friends. He realized pretty quickly that, and his mother did especially, that his was the only car that had been made entirely by a Cub Scout. All the others had had a lot of help. Their cars were sleek and painted and designed for speed. And some of the other boys kind of laughed at Gil when he walked in with his little lopsided blue car. He was undeterred and waited his turn. Pastor May writes, the race was a process of elimination. You kept racing as long as you were a winner. And Blue Lightning, to everybody's surprise, kept winning. In the final run, it was Blue Lightning against the sleekest, fastest-looking car Gil had seen that night. The fans that surrounded the racetrack had already begun to sort of cheer for him. Felt sorry for this kid with a lopsided blue car with a rather presumptuous name. And just before the championship race began, which Gil was entering, he asked the scoutmaster if he could stop for just a moment and pray. The race stopped. Everybody quieted. Gil bowed his head and prayed quietly for just about 30 seconds or so. Raised his head and said, I'm ready now. Everybody kind of laughed and clapped. And then off of the races, and to the surprise of everyone, Gil's block of wood raced down the ramp and crossed the finish line a fraction of a second in front of the other car. And everybody erupted in cheers. The scoutmaster with a microphone in his hand came over to award him and also to kind of interview him. And he said, well, son, God evidently heard your prayers. You prayed to be a winner, and he heard you. To which Gil responded, oh, no, sir, that wouldn't be fair. I asked God to help me not to cry when I lost. It's got to be one of the best prayers I think I've ever heard. And with the right perspective. Not to win, but to respond well if you lose. The kind of prayer a lot of Packer fans are praying today. You know, I wonder how much of our praying, though, is motivated. Like, Lord, if I'm devoted to this and I'm committed to this and you're seeing me, I'm praying. Smooth it out. Let me win. Make it better. And Paul isn't, if you look closely here, he isn't praying that his chains fall off miraculously. He's seen that happen. He's not praying for some kind of sympathetic judge to deliver him. He's not expecting that at all. In fact, the latter part of verse 3, he's really praying, expecting to walk through whatever door of opportunity opens, chains and all. He's not really expecting life to get more comfortable, but he wants us with him to cultivate dependency for God's provision as God reveals what he has prepared. Fourth, behave wisely. He writes in verse 5, the first phrase, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. There's that word again. We've encountered it. It's a word that refers to the unbeliever, those outside the fellowship, those in the community without saving faith in Christ alone, those who are your mission field and mine. And here's then the implicit warning behind the action point. The gospel of Christ is judged by the world, not by what it reads in the Bible, but what it sees in the believer. And Paul is implicitly stating, walk wisely, as if to say, they're watching those outsiders. They're watching you more than you know. So walk with wisdom. Conduct yourself wisely. What does that mean? It means exactly what you think it means. It means to walk with tact and common sense and discernment and self-control and insight, respectability, prudence, whatever. You walk in such a way that the world, who will never read the Bible, they don't really care you have a Bible. They don't care how worn out your Bible is. They don't care how often you open it. And they don't really care about your devotion to prayer either. They're not interested in that. They'll never read it, but they'll read you. So conduct yourself wisely to the outsiders. That's our responsibility to them and our promise to each other in the Christ. A woman in our congregation today is a believer, now part of the fellowship, because she watched her coworker's life and finally went over to her and said, listen, I got to know, what is your source of joy? What's your source of joy? One of the men in our fellowship told me that he had a coworker call him at home some time ago and say, look, let's just cut to the chase. I know you're one of those Christians. I want to know what that means because you have something I don't have. Tell me about it. Listen, our conduct in the midst of outsiders is the most compelling advertising campaign for Christianity there is on the planet. I mean, you think about these believers in Colossae here. They're in the minority. In fact, as I thought about that, their numbers are so small compared to their city. I don't think you could even call them a minority. Probably more like a focus group that met weekly, often daily. They have no church building. They have no printed New Testament to give anybody to read or to read themselves. They have no gospel tracts to hand people to think about and read, you know, after hours. They have no schools. They have no missions organization. They have no steeples. They have no staff. They have no budget. Go reach your world. I think the average Christian among us would say, well, wait a second. If you take all that away, how do we even begin? Start by praying for open doors. Depend entirely on the Holy Spirit working in and through you. Conduct yourself wisely with integrity and tact and discretion and common sense and a grateful spirit along the way. And guess what? The word is going to spread. Then get ready. The next action point is going to come into play. Number 5, we'll call it this, maximize opportunity. Verse 5 again, the latter part, making the most of every opportunity. Making the most of every opportunity. Now, in your cross-reference or maybe your study Bible, you'll probably see a reference to that phrase. You might have a little number by that word or that phrase, and you'll look over and it'll say redeeming the time. That's because the original participle here means rather woodenly to buy at the marketplace. And the preposition alongside has this sense of urgency. Eagerly buy at the marketplace. That's the attitude at Walmart on Black Friday. Eagerly buying at the marketplace. This is why I avoid it on that day especially, because I'm probably going to pick up something 200 other people want, and they're bigger than I am. So I'm just going to leave that day alone. I think that's a good illustration of the attitude here. Buy up the time. Buy up the opportunity. Don't miss it. Don't let it slip through your hands. Here's the sense of urgency. Now is the time. Let's not miss it. I remember being in the car years ago with a very fruitful man who lived for Christ, was the president of a missions organization, and his own personal life was always a challenge to me personally. And I picked him up in the car several years ago. I was driving him here to preach, and he'd just flown in from somewhere else in the country and actually the world. And he just, as we're talking, he just said to me, "Stephen, I just don't want to miss anything. I don't want to miss anything that could glorify God." This man in his 60s was so passionate. He just kind of lived with that attitude. That's the attitude of Paul. I'm here, but I can hear, as it were, and I think he was the kind of man that lived with this sense of hearing tuned for the creaking of a door opening. 1 Corinthians 16:9, he uses that image again. A wide door for effective ministry is open to me. He used it again to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He writes, "For when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was open to me in the Lord, I went on to Macedonia." He's always on the lookout. He's always watching. Alert. Devoted in prayer. Dependent on the Spirit of God. Grateful for what God is doing. Asking for more opportunity to maximize. And look, if he is urgent 1900 years ago in Colossae, can you imagine how urgent it is today in Cary and the surrounding region for the gospel? We need to be willing with an eagerness like this to capitalize on every opportunity for the gospel. One of the men in our church told me some time ago that he had literally begun asking God for opportunity. He was isolated in his role. He was an IT guy, and he worked on computers. And typically, whenever he arrived at somebody's desk to work on it, they would leave while he fixed it. So he wasn't around a lot of people and conversation, and he wasn't happy with that, and he told me he was praying that God would give him an opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus Christ, which I applauded. I thought that was wonderful. He came to me a couple of days after that, and he said, "You won't believe it." He said, "One of the salespeople near where I was working on a computer," again, that person had left their desk, "but I just happened to be near this salesman as he was working with a customer. And he was trying to get him to buy this product, and he was even throwing in something rather substantive for free to try to give him the incentive to go ahead and sign. You know, you just can't pass this up." And that customer just wouldn't buy in. He just wouldn't lock down on it, and eventually he left, and the salesman was really put off by it. And he looked over at this guy from IT working on this computer, and he just said to him, "Can you believe that someone would turn down a free gift?" That's what you call a softball from God, okay? You ready? You at the plate? He said, "I gulped and said, well, people actually do that every day." "Oh, they do? What do you mean?" And he walked through that door and began a conversation with this man about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe, beloved, we don't have the opportunity we want to have because we're not asking God for it. He knows our ears are closed to the sound of creaking hinges. But if God would give us a longing to declare the gospel to our world and begin to pray for that to happen, have we begun to reach our city? 100,000 people in this little town alone are going nowhere today who do not know the Savior you know. We are just beginning. Let's pray that God will give us opportunity and then look for it and listen out for it. Number six, while you are communicating, here's another action point. We'll call it this. Communicate graciously. Communicate graciously. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Again, he's talking about the people outside. He isn't telling them what to say. Did you notice he's telling them how to say it? How to speak. How do you talk to people outside the church? How do you talk? Let me back it up. How do you talk outside the church? I know in here we got to polish everything up, don't we? We might sand off a few rough edges. We might clean up a few things. We're in church. Well, what about when you're not in church? Found it interesting. The Middle English word for sanctuary was fane, F-A-N-E. You would talk about a beautiful fane in the Middle Ages, taken from the Latin fanum or fanum. In the Middle Ages, they eventually added a prefix pro, which created the word profane, which they literally understood to mean out in front of the cathedral, out there. And then over time, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, the word profane came to represent language that belonged outside the church. You'd never bring it in here. We call it profanity. Profane speech. You never talk that way in church, but you can talk that way when you're outside in front. The truth is, beloved, our speech is not only an identification of our nationality and our locality, and you hear the accenting. It is a revelation of our spirituality. Probably one of the best gauges of whether or not we're growing in Christ has to do with our speech. Because it comes from our heart. Out of the heart proceeds those things we say and think. There's no excuse. There's no excuse if we ever hope to take the opportunity and maximize it for the gospel. There's no excuse for coarse speaking, for sexual innuendo in our conversation, for dirty mouths, dirty jokes. And you could expand that to an angry mouth or a slanderous mouth or a deceitful mouth or an unkind mouth. You want to make a difference in your world as you maximize the opportunity. Paul writes, let your speech always be with grace. Now, it might be tempting, as one New Testament author pointed out, to just sort of hide behind the belief that, well, he's talking theologically here about the subject of grace. And so, you know, we can tell people, well, God bless you, or God will provide for you, or God's grace is sufficient, and then never mind. He's not. He's speaking, in this context, I believe, not so much theologically as he is practically. In fact, one New Testament author wrote, more than likely, the idea here in Paul's mind is the idea of beauty, the idea of winsomeness. Speak with grace. Winsome speech. You might think that, well, people in the church aren't going to have a problem with that. Well, they did in the first century, and I think it's possible it could happen in the 21st century. Listen to the great fearless apostle. I find this text interesting. He writes, he's writing ahead of a visit he's going to make to Corinth, and he says to them in a letter that precedes his visit these words. I'm afraid, striking to hear him say that, but I'm afraid that when I come, and when I visit you, there will be strife, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, and disturbances. You wonder if he's writing to hockey players, or who is he addressing here? Tempers? Disputes? Disturbances? No, he's writing to the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. Paul writes to this church in Colossae, speak to your world as you do with winsomeness, the winsomeness of grace. Then he adds this wonderful phrase, let your speech be seasoned as it were. with salt. Well, what did he mean? What did it mean to him? Make sure you start there, not what do you think it means to you. An article that I had tucked away 17 years ago, I found recently, a few weeks ago, and it detailed the history of salt, which got me researching. I could do a message on this. It's a few minutes after 12, so let me just kind of whittle it down. Marco Polo, in his travels during the 13th century, if we want to start there, discovered that Tibetans had compressed salt cakes and then stamped them with the imperial seal of the great Kublai Khan and used those cakes as money. Civilizations, going back to the formation of the Roman Empire, began around salt marshes where they could harvest it. In fact, the first Roman road of an incredible system of roads that connected the empire was called the Via Salaria, the Salt Road. It came from the very first Roman colony built at that salt marsh in Ostia. The Roman Empire would also import salt from France and North Africa and other parts of Europe. Officials would be appointed to tax it, to monitor this precious cargo, this precious commodity. I've mentioned to you before that Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. They would buy and barter with salt. Salt, as it was weighed out for centuries, was worth more than the weight of gold against which it was compared. So if someone or something wasn't worth its salt, that came out of that ancient practice of bartering and buying with this commodity. You go back into the Old Testament. In fact, this was a fascinating study. You discover that God ordered salt to accompany the sacrifices. It represented Leviticus chapter 2. It was a symbol of purity and preservation. It also represented fidelity and faithfulness. There was a salt covenant you could make in the Old Testament days. It was binding. In fact, even Arabs through the centuries who made peace treaties and declared their loyal fidelity to the one they made the treaty with would use the expression, "There is now salt between us." Of course, numerous legends and superstitions arose out of this. Swiss grooms, I've read, would have in one pocket on their wedding day a piece of bread, and in the other pocket they'd put salt. And that would signify a long and prosperous marriage, while German brides would sprinkle salt in one of their shoes before they walked down the aisle to signify fidelity, faithfulness to that covenant. Of course, the spilling of salt was a bad idea because you're wasting it. And that particular superstition that something bad is going to happen if you spill it was immortalized by Leonardo da Vinci in his famous painting of the Lord and his disciples at the Last Supper. If you look closely enough, which I did this past week to make sure this wasn't an urban legend, you can easily see that Judas Iscariot has accidentally knocked over the salt shaker. Something bad's going to happen, but it has nothing to do with salt, okay? Just so you know. Legends and superstitions aside, for Paul, the metaphor is simple enough. Salt is valuable. Salt symbolized purity. It came out of those offerings dedicated to God. Of course, on a very practical way or manner, it seasoned food. It also created thirst, right? So, Paul, we're not sure exactly what he's thinking of, but maybe he's thinking of it all. Season your words. Don't waste your words. They're valuable. Don't throw them around. They're worth more than gold. Don't dirty them. Don't sully them. Keep it clean, for it represents purity. And in the context of this challenge to reach our world for Christ, use your words to create thirst. Talk to people outside in such a way that God might use your words to create thirst for Jesus Christ, who is the water of life. May we speak in such a way that people become thirsty for Christ, John chapter 4. So let's maximize every opportunity to authenticate and communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. How? By praying faithfully, by thinking gratefully, by cultivating dependency, by behaving wisely, by maximizing opportunity and communicating graciously. Let's live as a church and as individual Christians with that attitude for the Lord to say to us, ready? Get set? Go. And then as we go, because He has told us to go, let's communicate graciously with our world. One more note on that last point. There's a prayer I read from a book. I can't remember, but I wrote it down. It goes like this. Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff, then nudge me when I've said enough. I feel the nudge, so stand with me. Father, it is our privilege to have your word delivered to us, and we'll not have a problem with what it means. We're going to have a challenge with applying what it means. But would you give us such a spirit of gratitude for you? And I know, Lord, in this assembly here, there are people that are imprisoned in a way, struggling with difficulty and challenge. There are people here who had the best week they've ever had. You have prepared both. And we need dependency upon you even today. And then help us to see beyond ourselves to our world that's lost and thirsty and needy. And we have an obligation and we have a privilege. We have this amazing opportunity. But would you give us ears to hear the sound of doors swinging open? Give us alertness to see where and when. We pray that you do the same with us, with the freedom we have, the opportunity we have. Help us to not miss it. Don't let it slip through our hands. Lord, we want to be ready and set for every unique individual opportunity where you say, go. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not changed or altered. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.